The date was August 1992, and the place was Okotoks, Alberta. I had spent the summer working as a farmhand on one of those farms where you do absolutely everything. I did everything from digging ditches to mowing acres and acres of lawn. I cut sod, I put down sod, I put trees in, I dug trees out, I fed animals, I cleaned stalls. You guys get the idea. One of those places. And one day my boss, he came to me and he told me that we would be putting the cattle into the pen that we had built last week. Being a man, it sounded like a simple enough task. So inside, if I'm honest, I was a tad bit hesitant. How many of you have ever come really close to a cow? They're big. They weigh like 1,000 pounds, right? These are huge animals. So they're stubborn. But he assured me that all I was going to do was hold the gate open and close it when they were all in the pen. So okay, easy, piece of cake. But so picture in your mind, we've got the corral over here, and running parallel to the corral is a hedge of scrub brush, leaving about an 8 to 10 foot wide path. Okay? And the idea is, with the gate open and me standing at the end of the gate, I'm supposed to fill in that gap of about 6 feet. Okay? And stand in that space to make sure that the cattle come down that pathway and into the pen. Brilliant idea. So I'm standing there and my boss gives me these instructions. Very simple. Stand here. Don't move. Okay, stand here, don't move. Got it. So he goes, if one gets by you, the rest are going to follow. Okay, so stand here, don't move. He says, you'll be okay. He could tell I was a little bit hesitant. Yeah, I was a city guy. Okay, so moments later, I hear the herd. And they're casually walking towards me, making the sounds the cattle make, and they're just slowly walking. And it's at this very moment that time kind of stood still. Because my dad drove up in his truck and honked the horn to get my attention. And so I hear this horn, and I turn, and I see my dad's truck, and then I immediately turn back, and the cows, who were nicely walking, are now trotting towards me. Thanks, Dad. I really appreciate it. And I just remember the words of my boss, stand here, don't move. Well, when a herd of 75, 1,000-pound cattle are running towards you and you're a bit nervous to begin with, wow, doesn't fear hit you hard? Please don't kill me. But sure enough, I did what most men do. I froze. And they ran right past me into the corral. And absolutely nothing happened, except they all just went in just nicely. No problems. In a matter of seconds, my fears were conquered, and I was a man. I had conquered those cattle. I had survived to do it several times again. My boss was right. Don't move. Just stand here. I needed to make my stand right there. And this morning we're beginning a brand new series from the New Testament book of Titus. And this may be a small book, one that's perhaps often overlooked, but it reminds me of a pit bull. It's small and compact, but so powerful. So as we look at this book, I got a few questions. Who is Titus? What do we know about him? Well, you see, Titus was a convert of Paul. Paul discipled and mentored this man in the faith. And we'll be talking more about mentoring when we get to chapter 2. But it's suffice to say that he was a convert of Paul, someone who was mentored by him, a man who grew with Paul in the faith. We also know that he's a companion of Paul. Titus went with Paul to Jerusalem, to the council there, to argue that Gentile converts didn't have to be circumcised. him being a Gentile, I can see his point. Right? But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul refers to him as my partner and my fellow worker among you. So he's a companion of Paul. And Titus is a man of conviction. In Galatians chapter 2, it gives us more details where it says that yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So he was a man of conviction. He knew where he stood, and he didn't move. He made a stand. But he's also a comfort to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that, But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So when Titus came to Paul, when he was downcast, he brought comfort to him. What a great friend, eh? We could call him a close, trusted friend of Paul. He was entrusted with collecting an offering in 2 Corinthians 8, 6. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. He was a close, trusted friend. You'd call him a confidant, almost. He was a good man, a man who, and as a friend, he had one of the most amazing things. See, he had a caring heart. And we see this further on in 2 Corinthians, where he says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. So we see he's a man with a caring, concerning heart. And as Paul looked at Titus, he saw in him the ability to be trusted. A man who was a trusted troubleshooter. As they traveled together, he knew Titus would be there for him. And as they traveled, they stopped to minister on the island of Crete. You guys see that? Right at the very bottom is this island in Greece. Just south of Greece, the island of Crete. And it was when they were there, Paul wanted to leave. He'd been there, he'd done his work, and now he's going on. But he left Titus behind to straighten out what was left unfinished. And that's what we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So this Roman province of Crete has 100 cities, many of which are heavily populated, very independent. However, to be known as a Cretan, or one from Crete, well, the name Cretan just says it all. It wasn't a good thing. In fact, many scholars believe that the Philistines hailed from the island of Crete. So it wasn't a good thing to be from Crete. Cretans were steeped in superstition and false religion, believing that Zeus was born on one of their mountains. King Midas, you know, the one with the golden touch, he's from Crete. Greedy. The poet Epimenides, I think is how you call it or pronounce it, he refers, Paul quotes to him or quotes him in chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus. He refers to these people as always liars, as evil brutes, as lazy gluttons. Ever wonder if some of your coworkers might be from Crete? Perhaps your school is controlled by Cretans. Maybe you've got a neighbor or two from Crete. Anybody see a Cretan dangling from your family tree? The challenge for each one of us, as it was for young Titus, is to make a stand for the truth so that we don't fall for something else. So let's read the first four verses of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This morning, from these four verses, I see seven real practical ways to live like Christians while we live in Crete. The first thing that I see is that we need to understand our identities. Understand your identity. You see, Paul identifies himself as the author in the very first word of this book. And the name Paul means little or small. And if we wanted to stand for the truth, we must understand our identity. The very first way that Paul describes himself in this letter is a servant of God. He could have pulled out his badge and his resume and said, "Look at who I am. I am a scholar. I have learned under Gamaliel. I am all of these things." I could have claimed his religious heritage. He could have called on his unique calling from God. "Jesus himself appeared to me on the road to Damascus." He could have said, "I am a Roman citizen." He could have claimed that he was taken up to the third heaven and has seen heaven with his own eyes, seen and heard things which are unspeakable. But he didn't. He chose a word which means slave. Or one who is a slave. One who is swallowed up in the will of another. This word slave or servant, it's actually bond servant, and it takes us back to Exodus 21. You see, when a man got himself into debt, he became the property of his creditor for up to 6 years. And on that seventh year, these slaves were to be set free, debt free, debt paid. But some decided that they would voluntarily remain the slave of their master. Because of his kindness, or because of whatever reason it was, this slave chose to stay with his master. And if he made that choice to stay with his masters, those who wanted to stay with him for life would be taken to the priest, who would pierce the earlobe and put his ear up against the doorpost and use an awl and a hammer and go whack. Ouch. But it was a permanent mark to show that he would serve his master permanently. A bond servant. And Paul was a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is first a slave, and second, he is a sent one. That's what apostle literally means, sent one. So he says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I am sent as well." And the order here is significant because Paul was sent because he was a servant. And as an apostle, he had authority, but it was only because his will was swallowed up in the will of God. His obedience as an apostle flowed from his submission as a bondservant. We are slaves first, and second, we are sent out. Do you know that you are a servant and you have been sent to Crete? This whole world is like Crete, isn't it? Filled with liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons, isn't it? We are the servants of God sent out to Crete. So we need to understand our identity. Secondly, we need to grow in godliness. See, Paul knew that he was a servant and an apostle for the faith of God's elect. Paul's mission was to fortify the faithful and grow them into godliness. And the word elect means to pick out for oneself. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to get into the doctrine of election this morning. It would take an entire sermon to get into that. But let me put it this way. You see, if God had not chosen me before I was born, I'm sure that he would not have seen a whole lot in me to choose me afterwards. Okay? It's a doctrine that is surrounded with mystery, and the biblical teaching on election assures the faithful, the struggling believers, that salvation is all from God. It's not about us. It's all about God from beginning to end. That's it. And I would also be foolish if I didn't tell you to go out and vote tomorrow in the election. It's your civic duty to do this. And Paul encouraged the elect as he linked doctrine and duty. When he said, and the knowledge of the truth that leads us to godliness. Knowledge is more than just knowing facts. It implies a more intimate and personal relationship with the truth. Truth must transform the way we live. It has to transform the way we live. Nothing else is going to but the truth of God. Proper belief leads to practical behavior. In fact, doctrine is absolutely deadly when it's divorced from godly living. If you don't have godly living and you try and enforce a doctrine, man, that's bad news. That's wrong. And the Cretan culture had so many ungodly elements in it that it was the believers who were to demonstrate the reality and the possibility of godly living, to show them that godly living is possible. We don't have to be liars. We don't have to be brutes. We don't have to be lazy gluttons. We can be something way more. There's no such thing as drifting into deep discipleship. It just doesn't happen. How many of you have, honestly, could you possibly drift into a deeper relationship with Jesus just by sitting there? It's kind of like learning the Bible by osmosis. I fell asleep reading it. It doesn't happen. We have to be active in it. If we're going to be godly, we must go after it. And the best way for that to happen is to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We must exercise spiritual discipline in order to excel in godly living. If we're focused on doing ungodly things, we're not growing towards God. We're growing away from Him. If we choose an ungodly life, how do we ever expect to grow closer to God? It's not going to happen. Someone has said that godliness is an attitude centered on living out one's life in God's presence with the desire motivated by love for Him, empowered by His grace to please Him in all things. That's what godly living is. Our behavior is to reflect the character of God. Are you growing in godliness? If you want to impact the Cretans around you, remember that they are reading you more than they're reading the Bible. We can't expect them to know what godliness is by reading their Bible because we know they're not reading it. We must model it for them. We must show them godly living because they're reading us more than they read the Bible. So our third way to live is to enjoy eternity now. Who wants to do that? Oh yeah, eternity right now. Verse 2 says, a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of the eternal life. Sometimes I hear people say, anybody heard this phrase? Just have faith. Just have faith. As if all we have to do is disengage our minds and believe in something. That's not even true. Our faith and our knowledge rest upon the hope of eternal life. We can have certainty in what we believe because we have hope. Hope is a superstructure on which genuine godliness is built. And I want to tell you right now, biblical hope is a lot different than what most people understand hope really is, or what hope is different than how we use it today. Some of you had hoped that the Canadians were going to beat the Bruins. That didn't happen. Hope, as used in the Bible, is a synonym with absolute certainty. It's the idea of looking ahead eagerly with confidence, with expectation, knowing that it's true. Looking into the future should accelerate godly loving or living. Because anybody who's put their faith in Christ, eternal life is so certain that it doesn't begin when you die, but rather it kicks off at conversion. When you become a Christian, you are now eternally saved. Amen. Amen. And your life begins there, not when you die. Eternal life is not some vague hope in the future. It's an absolute reality for believers. So how long is eternity? Anybody know? It's a really long time. Let me tell you this. If you were given 1 hour every million years, you're given 1 hour to take a file and to begin to file down a steel ball the size of the earth. Okay, you got 1 hour, file away for 1 hour, come back a million years, start filing again, and I want you to file that down to the size of a perfect BB, this big. When you finally get that BB, eternity's just starting. That's how long it is, it's just beginning. Man, they say the universe is 13.7 billion years old. That's like a blink to God. A blink. Billions of years. We can't even fathom what eternity is. It's forever. It's beyond what we can imagine. Enjoy eternity now as a believer. Next, count on God's character. Man, if we can't count on God's character, the basis of our belief is grounded in God Himself. At the end of verse 2, it says, which God who does not lie. This truth about God is a direct contrast to the Cretan cultures whose reputation was liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. People today, like the Cretans, see God in their image. They lie, they cheat, they steal, and they say that's how God is because He's like us. That's not true. God is free from all deceit. God is the very essence of truth. It's in direct opposition of the devil, who is the father of lies. That's what truth is. That's God. His character backs up the hope of eternal life because He said it is true. It will happen. I have no doubt. God is a promise-keeping God. What He has said, He will do. You can count on it. His character is His word. And that is truth. Joshua reminded the people when he said, every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Not one. What a promise to God. What an amazing promise that He has given us. What He said He will do. But I suspect that some of you are kind of like me. There's a promise of God that we really need to believe today, but we're struggling with it. It seems a little bit too much for us to handle. But God's calling us to believe Him because He said it, and it's true. And there's doubt in our lives, and it's causing distress. But we need to claim the promises of God that what He says will happen. And one of the reasons we struggle with God's promises is because we don't trust God's timing. Am I right? Look at verse 3. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light. All of God's promises will come true, but on His timetable, not ours. His timetable, not ours. Events on God's calendar occur at designated times in history according to His perfect wisdom. Often only God knows the purpose behind His timing, but be assured that if God waits longer than you would like, it's only to make the blessing all the more precious. Do you have a hard time waiting for God's timing? I do. What is it right now that you're struggling with? Know that you're not alone. Walk through the season of life that you are in so that you will be prepared for the next one. God is never late or early. Trust in His timing. So as we minister in our Crete, we must never, ever forget the importance to share the good news. In verse 3 it says, through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. People must hear the gospel before they can respond. We must earn the right to be heard and live a lifestyle that makes people thirsty. We've got to be ready to proclaim the message verbally. How can anyone believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? If you've been at Maranatha for any length of time, you've noticed that we give a priority to teaching the Word of God, to preaching, to His Word. That's because God's Word builds us up. In Acts 2:42, it establishes that Christians in the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. That's what it says right there on the wall, that Maranatha, we are devoted to learning from the apostles. They wrote the Bible. We got to learn from that. We got to pray to God. We got to break bread together, to fellowship, to build up one another. That's what those banners mean. Acts 2:42. Teaching the Word of God is vital to our growth. It's vital to our lives. It happens here every Sunday morning as we worship God through song, through the Scriptures. Paul's mission, just like ours, is to get the message out. If we choose to keep it inside, we're not following our call. We have opportunities all around us. Be ready at all times to share the gospel. When the opportunities come, say a quick prayer and just share the good news. The good news that Jesus loves you, that He died for you, that He wants to spend eternity with you. How hard is it to tell somebody that? The last stand that we make is to commit to what we have in common. In verse 4, Paul refers to Titus as his true son in our common faith. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21, that all disciples would be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, he said to his father. That we would be one like that. So the biblical model is unity within diversity. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. This church isn't better than any other church. They're not better than us. We are all ministering for God. We need to commit to what we have in common with other Christians through Christ. As soon as we start doing that, we're much better off because we stop fighting with one another, thinking, oh, your church is better than our church. It's not true. We all preach Christ. Paul finished his introduction with the words, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Those who respond to the grace of God experience peace. I want to close this morning with just a short story. A short story to illustrate grace. It's about this little rebellious boy named Tommy. Tommy found himself in the principal's office yet again. He was defiant. He was doing his best to act as tough as an 8-year-old could possibly act. You know that look, don't you? I'm tough. You can't do nothing to me. The lunch supervisor had caught him fighting again, and the principal quietly said, today, young man, is the day that you learn about grace. Grace? Isn't that something you old people say before you sit down and eat? I don't need none of your stinking grace. Principal studied the young man's face and whispered, oh yes, you truly do need grace. The boy continued to glare at the principal. He says, "Grace, in short, the definition is unmerited favor. You can't earn it. It's a gift, and it's always freely given." And boy looked at him, "Huh? What are you talking about? Gifts? Huh?" He didn't get it. He says, "You're not going to whip me? You're just going to let me walk?" The principal looked down at the unyielding child and says, "Yes, I'm going to let you walk." The boy looked and studied the face of the principal. "No punishment at all? Even though I was fighting?" "Oh, there has to be punishment. What you did was wrong, and there's always consequences to our actions. Grace is not an excuse for doing wrong." The belt was brought out, and the principal placed Tommy's hands on the desk, one on top of each other. And then he took his hand and placed his hand over top of Tommy's hands. And with his other hand, he took the belt. And he looked Tommy in the eye and said, "Count the blows." He brought his arm back, whipped it down across that outstretched hand. Crack! And Tommy just about jumped 10 feet. Put his hands back. Tommy said, "One." Crack! Two. Crack! Three. Stop! What are you doing? Crack! Stop! Don't do that! He began to cry. Crack! Another one. And he flinched with each blow, and tears began to stream down his face. Stop! No! Please don't! Crack! Another one. Stop! I'm the one who did it. Not you. I'm the one who deserves it. Crack! 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 And finally, it stopped. And the principal stood, sweat glistening across his forehead. His hand was red and swollen from the 10 lashings he had given. He placed the belt on the desk and he knelt down in front of Tommy. And he studied Tommy's face for a second, and his swollen hand reached out and began to wipe away tears. And he looked at him and said, "That is what grace is. We can make a stand for the truth because grace has been given to us. We can do that by understanding our identity in Christ, by growing in godliness, by enjoying eternity right now, by counting on God's character always, by trusting in God's timing, not our timing, by sharing the good news, by committing to our common faith as believers in Christ because of the grace that God has given us. Are you ready to make a stand today for the truth? Will you commit to truth today? Can you make that stand? Or would you rather be like the Cretans? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace that you give us each and every day. Father, you have taught us how to live in this world of Cretans. You have shown us who we really are. Teach us to grow in you. Help us to understand and be joyful for the fact that eternity has already begun for us who are believers. Father, your character is perfect. Your truth is 100%. It is never, ever wrong. And all of your promises will come true on your timing. We thank you. We can't even say it enough. We thank you for your grace in our lives, that you have called us to be your chosen children. Amen.